If you're not already there, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John and chapter 14. We're going to be in chapter 14. And as you can tell from your handout, we're going to be talking about finding comfort. And comfort comes in many, many shapes. Excuse me. Many shapes and sizes, doesn't it? And let me tell you a true story where comfort to the soul came from a most unusual place. And I think you'll recognize the person who's the primary character in this story. During the worst days of the Civil War, when many men were dying on the field, a Springfield, Illinois shopkeeper named Billy Brown, who was a friend of Abraham Lincoln's, decided he'd travel to Washington to see his old friend, who was now the President of the United States. An aide to the President asked him if he had an appointment. "No, sir," replied Billy, "I ain't. And it ain't necessary. Maybe it's all right and fitting to have appointments and stuff, but I reckon Mr. Lincoln's old friends don't need them, so you just trot along and tell him that Billy Brown's here and you see what he says." The aide frowned at him, but he went on. In about 2 minutes, the door popped open and out came Mr. Lincoln, his face just aglow. "Billy," he said, shaking his friend's hand vigorously, "now am I glad to see you. Come right in. You're going to stay for supper with Mary and me." As soon as Mr. Lincoln could discharge his immediate responsibilities, the two men went to the back of the house and sat down on the stoop of the steps. Can you imagine that? The President just sitting down on the stoop of the steps. And as Billy later put it, they just talked and talked. He asked me about pretty nigh everybody in Springfield, and I just let loose and told him all about the weddings and the births and the funerals and the buildings. And I guess there wasn't a tale I'd heard in the 3.5 years that he'd been away that I didn't tell him. Laugh, you ought to heard him laugh. Just did my heart good. For I could see what they'd been doing to him up here. He always was a thin man, but Lordy, he was thinner than ever now. And his face was kind of drawn and gray, just enough to make you cry. Late that evening, Billy said goodbye. The President tried to get him to stay that night, but Billy, not wanting to impose, he declined. And as they parted, Mr. Lincoln said, "Billy, what did you come down here for?" "I came to see you, Mr. Lincoln." "But Billy, you didn't ask me for anything." "What is it? Out with it. Tell me what's going on." "No, Mr. Lincoln, I just wanted to see you. Felt kind of lonesome. Been here so long since I'd seen you. And I was afraid I'd forget some of those tales if I didn't unload them on you soon." Lincoln gazed into his friend's eyes. "Do you mean to tell me you came all the way from Springfield, Illinois, just to have a visit with me? And you ain't got no complaints in your pockets? You ain't got no advice up your sleeve?" "Yes, sir, that's about it." And tears came to Lincoln's eyes and they ran down his cheeks. He said, "I'm homesick, Billy. I'm just plumb homesick. And it seems as if this war would never end. Many a night in my sleep, I can see the boys, young boys, dying in the fields. And I can hear their mothers crying for them at home, and I just can't help it, Billy. Billy, you'll never know
just what good you've done by coming to see me. Folks, we all need comfort at some point in time. What provides comfort for you? For your, maybe your physical body. Maybe it's a hot bath, a dip in the pool, a game of pickleball, a walk around the block, a really good night's sleep. Lots of things can provide physical comfort, and they can be remedied fairly easily and quickly. But emotional comfort is different, isn't it? Those thoughts that won't go away, those fears that just shadow over you, those moments of anxiety that literally bring you to tears, those worries about the realities of yourself, your spouse, your family, those are much harder to comfort, aren't they? So what provides comfort for you emotionally? What calms your heart? What brings you peace? Well, this week we're going to continue our study of the last hours of Jesus' earthly life. Folks, he only has a few days left. And in fact, the story we're going to read today, he's only got hours left. And Rod's message last week was a tremendous introduction to this message today. Jesus' remarks at the Last Supper, they created great questions in the disciples' minds. They created many doubts, many worries, quite a bit of anxiousness in the disciples' minds. These are without a doubt the darkest days of Jesus' life as he faces the terrible spectacle of death, even death on a cross. He was, as you know from last week's message, he was very distraught. It says he was very troubled as he contemplated the coming events. And you know, as I studied for this message, I realized that although Jesus knew the future, it was not an easy load to bear. Jesus being God in the flesh, he knew everything that was going to happen to him. Just contemplate for a moment that he was in control of the timing of everything in his immediate future, down to the very minute that he would give up his spirit. And he knew how painful the cup was that he was about to drink. It's quite a terrible thought in his mind, and that's why he was deeply troubled. You know, some of us might say we'd like to know the future, but I submit to you that there is a greater burden by knowing the future than there is a benefit of knowing it. How can you mentally and emotionally prepare for your death? That's where Jesus was. He's preparing to die. Even if you knew when it was coming, the burden is incredibly heavy for any human being, including the perfect man, Jesus. I remember when my sister was on life support. It was a great burden for me and my other sister to decide when to take her off. Heavy burden. Even the most righteous man to ever walk the face of this earth grieved and he felt great emotional trauma about what was to come. He needed comforting, didn't he? Folks, when your child has gotten hurt physically or emotionally, what do you want to do most for them? You want to provide comfort. When you're suffering through trials or tribulations in your life, what do you want? You want to be comforted. No human is immune from that. It's a natural and normal need. And if Christ the God-man needed ministering to, then you and I certainly do. And Jesus in our passage this morning is going to do something that you wouldn't think he would do. He's going to provide comfort to his disciples. Why would they need that? They're not headed to the cross. They're not going to drink the cup of wrath of God. And yet that was the character of our Lord and Savior. That he, in his hardest moments, had compassion for others. And he wanted to show comfort to them. They should have been ministering to Jesus, not the other way around. So, let's get into our message and talk about the reasons that the disciples were discomforted. And for this part, I need to take you back to Rod's message from last week for just a couple of minutes to set the scene. And the first thing we're going to read about is the setting. Now, the setting is in the upper room in Jerusalem. Okay? And I prepared something for you on the back of your handout so you could see a little bit about Jerusalem and where this all takes place. Here is the upper room where the Last Supper took place. How many of you have ever been to Jerusalem? Raise your hands. Okay, it's just a couple of us. I had the privilege of going in 2007. It changed my life. It changed the way that I read my scriptures. It took it from black and white to color. I stood in this room. This is the actual room. It's an upper room. It's on the second floor. This is where this took place. You can go see it today. Well, if you dodge a few missiles. And this is what the table probably looked like. It's called a triclinium because it has three sides. It's like a U. The servants would come in here and provide the food, and all the people would sit on the outside of the U. The disciples had, by this time, had been with Jesus for over 3 years. And you know, you get to know somebody pretty well by that period of time when you live with him day in and day out. But this situation was so unique that even after 3 years, they still had confusion, questions, just wanderings in their mind about this guy. They had never seen anybody like him. They'd seen so many amazing things in their life with Jesus. Feedings and healings. Amazing things, miracles that he did. And they were fully committed to the cause of Christ. But therein lied the problem for them. What was the cause? What was that cause that Christ had come for? See, they were still confused about that. Was it to put Jesus on the throne as a king, like it says in John 6:15? John 6:15 reads, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. Was that the cause? Was the cause to support Jesus while he led the defeat of the Roman Empire? Like King David, a warrior? Was the cause just to heal the sick and bring sight to the blind? What was the cause? Why did Jesus come? It's very simple, folks. He came to save sinners. Not to overthrow a government. And he wanted his disciples to spread that gospel message. That by believing in him, repenting and believing, you can be saved. But you know, sometimes you lose focus or perspective of what you're trying to achieve due to the most pressing thing that is attacking you at the moment. The old joke says that when you're up to your waistline in alligators, it's kind of hard to remember that your job is to drain the swamp. See, there's so many things hitting you at a time that you lose focus of what the real cause is. And here's another thing I want you to not lose in this whole discussion. These poor disciples, they were just ordinary men. They weren't learned men. They were not theologians. They weren't scholars. They were fishermen and tax collectors. They were just ordinary, blue-collar Joes. That's what they were. But they were in the middle of the greatest perfect storm of discomfort any group of humans would ever face. You know, you and I look back through this, and we see it 2020. It's very clear to us what it is. But when you're in the midst of it like they were, they couldn't see it. And although they'd been instructed by Jesus what to do, they were still confused. And then, with Rod's lesson last week, they got even more confused. Let's talk about that for a minute as we talk to statements and sadness. And I'm just going to read you, slide back into chapter 13, and I'm just going to read you a few verses here. John 13:21 reads, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" Verse 22, "The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking." Slide down to verse 33. "Little children," have you ever contemplated that? Why would he call grown men little children? Think about that for a minute. He called them that because they were so young in the faith. They were so ignorant, so to speak. They were so innocent. But they still had these fleshly ways about them. And he refers to them as little children. He says, "I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And then John 13:36-37 reads this, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered, 'Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you.'" You know, folks, in the great midst of that anxiety, Jesus reveals to them in verse 21, he's going to be betrayed, and not by somebody outside, but by somebody who is closest to him. And they could not understand who he was referring to. They were really discomforted by this. Then he states in verse 33, he's leaving them and leaving them very soon. And to top it all off, he says that where he's going, they cannot come. You talk about an instant headache. They had a headache trying to figure this all out. Their heads are probably spinning. They said, "Lord, you just washed my feet, and now you're going to leave us? Lord, I'm confused. I'm scared, and I'm exceedingly sad. We just got to know you." You know, they're at a total loss, completely befuddled. One commentator put it this way: the disciples were completely bewildered and discouraged. Jesus has said he was going away. Now, remember, this is not the first time he said this. They're a little hard-headed in getting it through their thick skulls. He said it in John 7:34, John 8:21, John 12:8, John 12:35, John 13:33. He said it to them all those times. He said to them that he would die, that one of the 12 was a traitor, that Peter would disown him 3 times, that Satan was at work against all of them, and that every single one of them would fall away. The cumulative weight of these revelations must have greatly depressed them. They needed comfort, didn't they? I think you would agree with that. And we all do at times. Our faith is not easy to live out in this world. We need comfort even this day. Well, that sets the setting and the situation, so let's get right into it and begin to talk about the reasons all disciples should be comforted. I'm going to lay out for you 6 different reasons from our passage today why those discomforted and discouraged disciples should be comforted. And it's the same reason, people, that you and I should be comforted this day. I don't know what's going on in your life. Some of you may be struggling with some pretty difficult things. But there's comfort in these verses, and I want you to see it. The first one is, there's comfort that comes from Christ's position. Verse 1 of John 14. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Jesus starts with the obvious. He is preeminent. He is all-sufficient. He knows their hearts are greatly troubled. John tells us in 13:21 that Jesus himself was greatly troubled. The greatest fear a follower or a child or a disciple has is when they see their leader or their parent or their teacher showing obvious, visible signs of being troubled. You know, that's how military strategy works. You don't try to kill the individual soldiers. You go for the head of the snake. And you cut that off, and they'll scatter like sheep. So when Jesus shows that he's troubled, they're even more troubled. They saw the stress on Jesus' face. They knew something was not right. And so to comfort them, Jesus is blunt with his encouragement to them. He says, "Do not let the worries of this life keep you down, for there is great hope for you in me. If you believe in God, believe also in me." And you know, folks, this was not Jesus' first pep talk. He tells the very same thing when he spoke to Joshua way back in time. You know, Joshua never led anything. He was always second to Moses. Whatever Moses told him to do, he went and did it. You know, that's kind of the way I like things. Just tell me what to do, and I'll go do what you tell me. But when I'm in control and I'm the leader, then the pressure comes on. The anxiety comes in. But he told Joshua in Joshua 1, I'm just going to read a couple verses here from Joshua 1. He tells him, as he's depressed because he's got to lead 2 million people, he says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Only be strong and courageous. Beloved, the same applies to us. We're to trust in God. He's alive. He's on the throne. He's sovereign. It doesn't matter who's president, who's prime minister. Doesn't matter what war is going on. God is on the throne. And in that alone should bring you comfort, knowing that this is not a chaotic situation. It's under the hand of a good and gracious and loving God. We're to use these scriptures right here to meditate upon, to sink our minds into, to bring us comfort. The statement of John in verse 1 is in the Greek. It's a commandment. He wasn't suggesting this to them. He was commanding them. A good rendering of it would be, "You have trusted God, so now trust in me." And what was he saying? Because I am God. That's John's whole theme of his book, is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. So I encourage you this morning, trust in God and His only begotten Son. Never forget, He will not fail us. He will not forsake us. And so Jesus tells His disciples to not despair, but to trust what He is doing. That's what they couldn't understand, is what He was doing. He's saying, trust what I'm doing. It's for your good, and it's for God's glory. Folks, whenever you're discouraged or confused, go to the scriptures to remind yourself whose child you are. You're a child of God, and He's going to take care of you. And we have to trust Him that even in the hard times, He has a plan and a purpose for us. And we need to trust in Him. And sometimes we need to wait upon Him. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for the child that God had promised them. Trust in Him. Secondly, comfort comes from Christ's preparation. Verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many dwellings, places. If it were not so, I would have told you so. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here Jesus follows up His command to trust in Him by pulling back the curtain of time and allowing them to see into the future what He will be doing while He's apart from them. He said He's going away. What's He going to be doing? This is where He gives them an idea of where He's going and what He's going to be doing. He's going to prepare a place. Now, for those of you who haven't quite picked up on the nuance of this statement, let me put it to you in a little simpler terms. Christ is saying to them, "Guys, I'm headed to the cross to die, to prepare a way for you." because without my redemptive sacrifice, you have no hope ever. And when we get to the chapter in John about Christ's ultimate sacrifice, we're going to discuss in detail the centrality of his death and his resurrection to everyone's path to heaven. You know, and as badly as they did not want him to leave, it was the only way for him to prepare a way for them to walk with him forever. And you and I can tell a first grader exactly how a jet engine creates energy, but they can't comprehend it. We can explain it in real simple terms, and they still can't comprehend it. That's what Jesus was telling them, and they're just like the deer in the headlights stare. We don't get it, Lord. We don't know what you're talking about here. And so because of this, these ordinary men, they're struggling to understand these blunt statements where he just says, trust me. And he says, trust me, and when I have prepared the way for you through my death and resurrection, then I will come back to get you, and there you will be with me always. Folks, this is one very clear statement about Jesus' return. He will not leave us alone because he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them while he's apart from them. And he will not forsake them or us because one day in the future, he's coming back. That should give us great comfort. He is coming back. So first, be comforted by his position in the Trinity. He's the God-man in the flesh. And secondly, be comforted by his preparation, that he's going to prepare a way for them at that time and for you and I because we believe in him as Lord and Savior. Thirdly, comfort comes from his proclamation. Verses 4 through 6. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Here in response to Thomas's question, we read of Christ's second kind of a stumbling statement that he makes to them. The first one was that he was God. And I think they were beginning to get the hang of that. But that was also the statement he made during his illegal Jewish trials that caused the high priest to just tear his robe and just exclaim, blasphemy! You say you're God? You see, by this time in his life and ministry, many believed that Jesus was the true Messiah. They believed that he was. Now, they didn't understand what the Messiah was all about, but they understood that he was the one. But there were very few that believed he was God in the flesh. That's still the great stumbling block today. There's 16 million Jews in this world that still don't believe he's God in the flesh. All of the religions of the world today believe him to be a good teacher and a righteous man, but not God in the flesh. The Jews didn't believe it then, and in 2026, they don't believe it now. His own race, his own people didn't believe it, and they still don't. His own family, apart from his mother Mary, his own family did not believe him to be who he claimed to be until he resurrected. That's the first issue. And here in verse 6, we read of the second great controversial statement. Please note, you cannot read this verse and not see the exclusivity that he proclaimed. Jesus states it here very clearly that he is the one and only, I repeat that, one and only way to heaven. People today, even in Christianity, don't want to accept that. You know, there are good and moral people in this world who don't believe it. You know, you may have them in your family. I have a whole extended family of them. They believe if you're a good enough person, if your good outweighs your bad, then you're going to heaven. You know, I am sure there are good and moral people in other religions of the world. But I'm telling you right now, they're not going to be in heaven without Jesus Christ. Why? This statement right here. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's one way to the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, if a person you're talking to gets upset with that, I suggest you very kindly and lovingly tell them to take it up with God. We're just the messenger. We didn't write this. Folks, this is what God said. Jesus is the only way. He is the perfect truth, and he is the eternal life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And because you and I have accepted this fact, and we've repented of our sins, and we believed on Jesus' name, we placed our faith in him as Lord and Savior, that should bring great comfort to you. It does to me, because I know when I die, I know where I'm going to be. I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus and those 12 knuckleheads he hung around with while he was on the earth. I got lots of questions for those guys. Next, comfort comes from Christ's person. Verses 7 through 11. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Let's stop there. Thomas asked the first question, and here in verse 7, we read of Jesus' final answer, or piece of the answer to it. Jesus not just addressing Thomas, but he's addressing all of the disciples. You can tell that by the usage of the word you indicated there. Says that because you really don't know me, then you really haven't known the Father. You say you know the Father. But if you don't know me, then you don't know the Father, because I and the Father are one. If the disciples had fully grasped who Jesus was, they would have known the Father had shown them himself. But following up on that, Philip asked Jesus a second question to show them the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Just show us the Father. Here in his response, honestly, as I read that, you can just hear the exasperation in Jesus' voice. It's like, guys, I got like 24 hours with you, and you're still clueless. You're not getting it here. You know, I for one believe that this is one of the things that weighed the heaviest on Christ's heart as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. That his closest followers are not where he would desire them to be. Just think about it. If you had just a couple of hours to pass on what you wanted to pass on to your loved ones, and they're just clueless, that would be so discouraging. And for him to have spent over 3 years with them and them still not getting it, it made it even harder for him. Jesus acknowledges that they do not know who he really is. So he says, if you don't believe that I am God by my words and what I have spoken to you, then at least believe the works that I've done, that no human can do what I've done. Believe those. Dr. MacArthur wrote this, "The Christian faith is neither a blind, irrational leap in the dark nor a vague, mystical faith in faith itself. It rests on the solid ground of overwhelming evidence. Jesus shored up the disciples' sagging faith by reminding them first of his words, which he did not speak on his own initiative, but through the abiding power of the Father. His claim to be equal with God from John 5:18 was not only established by his own self-testimony and the testimony of John the Baptist and of the Old Testament scriptures, but was confirmed by the mighty and extensive supernatural works that the Spirit enabled him to accomplish in the will of the Father." Folks, there's no greater comforter than Jesus Christ himself. You and I serve the one and only person who lived a perfectly sinless life for 33 years. He is the one who voluntarily laid down his own life to pay for my sins. And he defeated death so that I could sit at his table forever. That's comfort, knowing that that's who we believe in. Next, comfort comes from Christ's power. Verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Christ at that time, as he always had limitless powers, omnipotent. He had infinite wisdom. He had immeasurable love. He had unending patience, just to mention a few. His powers were unrivaled on earth. And although the humans he interacted with did not recognize or acknowledge it, the demons knew it, didn't they? And what did they say in the Bible? They did. They shuddered, because they knew how powerful he was. Our comfort should come from the fact that nothing is too great that his powers cannot overcome. You have no situation in your life that the power of Christ cannot overcome. He overcame temptation from the greatest evil and most devious of all creatures, Satan himself. He overcame every temptation that life could throw at him for over 30 years. He overcame the greatest enemy that you and I fear, which is death itself. He defeated death. There is no power in the universe equal to his. So when the Lord spoke of his followers performing greater works, how can that be? Well, he's referring to here is the extent of the spiritual miracle of salvation. The greatest miracle of all is the conversion of a solid stone heart into a heart of flesh. There's no greater miracle than that. To see someone who is walking in a direction toward hell completely change their life and walk toward Jesus Christ. Please note now, Jesus never preached outside of Palestine. Yet his followers would spread the gospel throughout the world. Jesus had only had a limited outreach to Gentiles, but the disciples, particularly Peter and later Paul, would reach the vast Gentile world with the gospel. The number of believers in Christ would also grow far beyond the few hundred that were numbered during his lifetime. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Acts 2:41, will stir up the hearts of over 3,000 people to believe in Christ with one sermon. Yes, we will not possess the power of Christ. And yet, we'll greatly expand his kingdom by sharing the gospel with the world. You know, sometime when you're in heaven, folks, somebody's going to come up to you and say, I'm here in part because of you. And Jesus considers that to be the greater works than all of his miracles. And as Andrew's going to cover the next time we meet, the reason this is so comforting to both the disciples then and to you and I today is that by going to the Father, Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to live within us, to be our companion, our counselor, our comforter. The Holy Spirit is what gives us the power to speak His truth and to expand His kingdom. The Holy Spirit is truly the great comforter. Lastly, comfort comes from Christ's promises. 13 to 15. Let me get there. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus gives these disciples one last comfort in these last three verses. The comfort comes from the fact that Jesus made promises to them. Now, let's talk about Jesus and his promises. The beauty of these promises is that they will come true. Unlike his creation, he is incapable of not keeping a commitment or a promise. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever broken a promise? Have you broken a commitment? Have you broken a vow? I bet you have. I guarantee you, every one of you have, and I have as well. The Lord tells his disciples here that because he's going away, they need not be concerned, for he will continue to provide for their needs. He promises them that. For the last 3 years, these guys have been relying upon Jesus for their many needs. He fed them, he protected them, he trained them, he discipled them, he loved them, he motivated them, and sometimes he even corrected them. Instead of that being done face to face, in the future, he states clearly here that they can put their requests through to him via prayer, and he will answer them. And you know, that's the same for you and me today. Aren't you glad that curtain was torn completely in two, so that you and I have access to the Father. We have a mediator between us and God, the Father, and that's Christ Jesus. Now, speaking of Jesus' promises, let's not... I feel like it's important we address this, because there's a potential for controversy here. And it deals with Jesus' use of the phrase, "Whatever you ask in my name." Folks, this is not a free ticket to ask for just anything. What is meant here is implied to, it's tied to the phrase, "in my name." For in his name is directly related to who Jesus is, his character, his person, his purposes, his will. And you know, obviously, our hearts sometimes desire things, like maybe a new job or a house or a promotion or more money or whatever. And we pray for that, fully expecting to receive that. Because Jesus said right here he would do it if we prayed to him. It comes with a caveat. Our prayer must align with what we know to be Jesus' will and his desire for our lives. And what is that? His will and desire is for us to bring glory to God. Think about when you pray and you ask for things. Is this going to bring glory to God? Would this be in the will of the Father? If our desire is not consistent with Jesus' desire to bring glory to his Father, then those prayers will not be answered. We have no right to feel like that we have been misled by this verse. In fact, to further clarify, John writes in 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence which we have before him," speaking of Christ Jesus, "that if we ask him anything according to his will, he hears us." Where do you think John got that novel concept? He got it from the lips of Jesus in that upper room. So obviously, Christ is not opening up the storehouse of God for our selfish hearts to be completely satiated. He will provide for us whatever, anything of those requests that are consistent with his name and that the Father would be glorified by. It's a good reminder to me, I know, and I'm sure to you all as well, that all of our prayer requests should be made in his name, and always to pray for his will to be done and not ours. You're going to hear about that later on in John. Jesus says that more than once, "Father, your will be done, not mine." Lastly, we read in verse 15 that Jesus ends his declaration of promises by adding that if we truly love him, then we'll keep his commandments, as it relates to not only his promises, but to all that he's taught his disciples. You know, Jesus is really kind of to wind down here. He's beginning to wrap up his training of these 12 disciples, and he's beginning to summarize his messages into concise statements. What they need to do is trust him. So let's recap all the reasons stated here in chapter 14 that his disciples and you and me should be comforted. We should be comforted by Christ's position. We should be comforted by his preparations, his proclamations, his person, his power, and his promises. Folks, I pray these six elements of comfort that come directly from the mouth of our Lord will comfort you just as it has me this week, whenever I have encountered trials. And as I stated in the beginning, emotional comfort is the hardest thing to achieve. But these realizations right here should bring great comfort to you, regardless of what's going on in your life right now. May the Lord give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, how good and gracious and loving you are. And we are so sinful, Father, to be so upset at times asking you why things go on. You and you alone know everything that's going to happen. And Father, we bow the knee to you. And we ask you to give us the strength and the courage, the determination to trust you, even in the hardest of times, and to find our comfort in Christ, and to find our comfort in his position with you, his preparations, the many proclamations he made, his person, the infinite power he has, and his many promises. Thank you, Lord, for this message today. I pray it lifts our spirits and gives us comfort as we deal with the evil world that we live in. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.